Well, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. So please turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" 6 years ago, a wedding took place in London, England, with great fanfare. It was no ordinary wedding. It was a royal wedding. The groom was Prince William, who's heir to the throne, and the bride was Kate Middleton. And they have proved to be a very popular royal couple, I would say beloved, by many around the world. I don't know if you paid much attention to the wedding at the time, but I suspect that many of you did. If you wanted to see it live on TV, I think you had to get up at something like 3 a.m. In the morning. And I wouldn't put it past some of you, maybe a few of you in this room, to have actually done that and gotten up at that hour and watched it live on TV. I doubt any of you attended the wedding. I could be wrong. But I doubt any of you attended the wedding, and I doubt any of you received an invitation to the wedding. If you had, would you have gone to the wedding? And I can say for myself, honestly, if I was invited, I would. And I can tell you, you don't know exactly what I'm going to say here. I would have gone. I would have gone to the wedding. I would have made every effort, and I would have been there. In this passage, the Lord Jesus tells a story about a wedding. It's no ordinary wedding. It's a royal wedding. It's a wedding of a king's son. And in this wedding, you are invited to come to the wedding. So my message this morning, it's in three parts. First, the king fills his wedding hall with guests. And that's in verses 1 through 10. Second, the king removes one guest. And that's in verses 11 to 13. And third, the Lord Jesus applies this parable. And that's in verse 14. So first, the king fills his wedding hall with guests. And let me look in verse 1 and 2 again. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven has become like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." The kingdom of heaven is like this story of a king who gave a wedding. This is not just a wedding. It's a royal wedding. It's a wedding for a king's son. And there's a difference between a wedding and a royal wedding. If you fail to attend a wedding, it may be a social misstep. If you fail to attend a royal wedding, it may be a political statement. It may reveal where your allegiances are, where your loyalties lie. It may say, "I don't support the royal family," or "I don't support the succession from the king to from father to son." If you have failed to attend not just a wedding, but a royal wedding to which you are invited, you had better have a really good excuse for why you shouldn't be there. because it's an important event that reveals your allegiance. And this is why the turn the story takes in verse 3 is a very unexpected one. He sent out slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. So this is an odd story, like all the Lord's parables that he tells. And it only takes you to verse 3 to realize you're already in an odd story. This is a king who gives a wedding feast, and those invited don't want to come. None of those who are invited want to come. When people get invited to a wedding, they usually go. How much more to a royal wedding? And so this is a very odd story. And so the question comes, and this is the question for this section that's going to come up again and again in these first 10 verses. How is the king going to fill his wedding hall with happy guests for his son and for his son's bride? That's what this part of the story is about. And the first thing that the king does now in answer to this question, how is the king going to fill his wedding hall? It shows that this is an unusual king. He's unusual in his generosity. He's unusual in his willingness to overlook an insult. He's an unusually generous king because he invites the same people again. Look at verse 4. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And so maybe something about how the invitation was delivered was wrong. Maybe the servants gave offense in some way when they invited those who were invited to come to the wedding feast. And so the king now sends other servants. He sends a second invitation to the same people. And this invitation is more descriptive than the first. And so he says, behold, picture this. That's what the word behold means. He's very graphic in this invitation. Behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Picture it, he says to those invited. Can you almost smell it? Can you almost taste it? The dinner has been prepared. The oxen have been slaughtered. Everything is ready for the wedding feast. This is invitation. It's more urgent than the first one. This is irreversible. The bulls, the fattened calves, they've been slaughtered. I can't do it again. I can't reverse it. The wedding has to take place. The meal must be served. And so the invitation, when it goes out the second time, is even more urgent than before. Well, what is the invited guest's response the second time? The first time they didn't want to come. What about when they're invited again? Well, there's two responses that they give, verse 5. But those who did not care, those who paid no attention, went their own way. One to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Those who didn't care, when they got the second invitation, they departed. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. They had various excuses, leaving the rest, who actually did care, but in a bad way. They gave no excuse. And instead of leaving, they stayed, insulted the slaves who gave the second invitation, and killed them. This is shocking. And it's the king's unusual and persistent generosity actually that enraged them, enraged this crowd to kill the second time the king's servants. John Calvin comments on this part of the story. He says, thus it usually happens that ungodly men break out into fiercer rage against God in proportion to the earnestness with which he invites them to salvation. The more earnest God is, the more persistent he is, the more generous he is in offering salvation, the more the ungodly break out in rage against God. And so it is in this story. So the rest seize the slaves, insult them, and kill them. That's their answer to the second invitation. Well, the king on hearing this is enraged. Verse 7. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. In my mind's eye, I picture the king's palace rising high above this city on a great height, and the city around it, and below the king's palace. It doesn't say that in the story, but it kind of makes sense because everybody invited by the king at first is all from the same city. And so I sort of picture the king living in the center of this city and the city down below it. But the king is enraged at the treatment of his servants. And so now instead of sending servants out into the city with wedding invitations, now the king sends out soldiers into the city. They make war against the city. They destroy the murderers in the city and they set fire to the city. You say, wow. This is an amazing turn of events in this story. This is amazing wrath of the king against his own townspeople. But it raises the same question as before. It's the main question of the section. It keeps on returning again. How is the king going to fill his wedding hall with joyful guests? And the answer is that the king's amazing wrath is going to flow into a channel of amazing grace. And that's in verse 8 and 9. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And so the king sends out servants in a new way, and he tells them what he was thinking when he sends them out. There's a logic to the king's new decision, his new plan to fill the hall with guests. It's a strange logic, but there's a certain reasonableness to it, and I don't want you to miss it. I want you to make sure and follow it. And it's a logic. In fact, the word therefore is in what the king says. It's in verse 9. Therefore, that's a logical word. And so there's a logic to it. And the logic is this. Since those who seem the most worthy to be guests, the nobles, the dignitaries, the ones you'd expect to be invited that are from the town, since those who seem most worthy to be guests prove to be unworthy, then perhaps those who seem to be the most unworthy to be guests will prove to be worthy. It's kind of a strange logic, but you can see how it flows. You can see the therefore in it. You can see how this is the corollary to it, and it's important to this story that the Lord tells. So the king sends out servants again, but not to the town. He tells them to go to all the roads that exit the city. The outlets, it's literally the exoduses, the roads that run through the farmland surrounding the city. And of course, the city would have a lot of roads in it, and not all of them would be roads that exit the city. But he tells his slaves, go therefore to the outlets, the main highways, the ones that exit the city. And as many as you find living on the road or beside the road, as many as you find as you travel these roads, invite to the wedding feast. There's another parable that the Lord told earlier, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 14. I won't have you turn there. It's not the same parable, but it's similar, and that makes sense. The Lord taught much in his ministry, and so it makes sense that he would tell a similar parable or give a variation on a parable that he had told before. This parable that we're reading in Matthew was told in the temple. But the one in Luke 14 was told when the Lord was in the home of a Pharisee for dinner. This parable is about a wedding feast. That parable in Luke chapter 14 is about a big dinner. This parable includes a scene at the end, so to speak, where one guest is removed because he's not wearing a wedding garment. We're going to get there. And that parable doesn't have anything about that. It ends when the house is filled with guests. But it's a quite similar parable, and at the parallel point to where we are just at, it says this, Luke 14, 23, and let me turn there. It says this, "The master said to the slave, 'Go out to the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled.'" Compel them to come in, he says. The church father, Augustine, used that verse, compel them to come in, to say that the military of his day should pressure heretics to return to the true church. And he said they should not kill them, but should pressure them to return, because the parable says compel them to come in. Once he had opened that door, later on the church used that verse to justify punishing heretics to death, compel them to come in. The dreaded Spanish Inquisition used that verse to justify all its tortures and brutalities, compel them to come in. But it totally misses the point within the parable, almost in an opposite way. The point within the story of the parable, of that parable, and it fits here too, is that those invited in this way, from the highways and the hedges, or from the roads exiting the town, are going to find it so hard to believe that they're actually invited to the wedding feast. The grace of that is going to be so unbelievable to them that the servants must go to great lengths to convince them that the invitation is real, that it's not an empty gesture. Compel them to come. Take them by the hand. Let them show them that the invitation is real. It's not a joke. You're really invited to the wedding. And so in the parable in Luke, the Lord uses this term, compel them to come. And I think it would fit in this story as well. Verse 10, and now we have our answer. How was the king to fill his wedding hall with joyful guests? Well, in this way, by sending his servants out to, on the roadways. Verse 10, those servants went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. They invited all they found, and they gathered them, and they came. They invited, you'll notice in verse 10, both evil and good. And this is not a moral assessment in the story, like saying the wicked and the righteous. It's not that he invited evil and good to be separated later along those lines, the evil from the good. This is not the parable of the dragnet from chapter 13, where the Lord, where a net is cast into the sea, taking good and bad fish, wicked and righteous, and they're separated later. And in fact, the same words are not used there. What he means is they gathered both the riffraff, the misfits, as well as the noble and the highborn. They're all invited. They're all gathered to the feast. And in this way, the king's wedding hall is filled with joyful guests. So that's the first part of the Lord's story. The king fills his wedding hall with delighted guests, and he does it in a very unusual way. The second part is this. The king removes one wedding guest, and that's in verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. The king enters the wedding hall to see his guests and to be seen by his guests. And when he comes in, he sees a man not dressed for the wedding, a man not dressed in wedding clothes. What would that be, to be dressed in wedding clothes? Well, I think it's similar to what's said in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad. Oh, sorry, that's not the right one. Yes, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. And so it talks about, in this passage in Ecclesiastes, wearing joyful garments and rejoicing in the gifts that the Lord has given. And they're nice, clean, white clothes. I don't recommend wearing white clothes to a wedding today, unless you want to compete with the bride who will be wearing white. But I think that was the clothing that was expected to be worn, not grubby clothes, dirty clothes, and everyday clothes, but clean white clothes. Now, the king notices this man. He's not dressed in wedding clothes. And you'll notice what comes next. The king seems to assume the man has a good reason for not being dressed in wedding clothes. And so he asks him about it. Verse 12, and he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? Perhaps a better way to understand that question, why did you come in here without wedding clothes? There must be a good explanation. And the man was speechless. The king assumes there must be a good explanation. He was unexpectedly hurried for some reason. He was not able to return to his house for such and such a reason. He doesn't own any wedding garment. He assumes there's a good reason. The man is speechless. He has nothing to say. His reason for not being dressed in a wedding garment is the marriage of the king's son gives this man no joy, and his dress reflects it. He's not willing to say it in the king's presence, and so he's speechless. He has no reason why he's not dressed in a wedding garment. He's given every opportunity to explain himself, and he's condemned not by his lack of a garment, but for his speechlessness to explain why he's not dressed in a garment. In fact, he's just the same as the first group that were invited and did not want to come to the wedding. So the king's face clouds with anger. It's as if all the wrath that he poured out on those originally invited, who ignored his invitation, insulted, and killed his servants, the king's put it behind him for this happy occasion. And it's as if it's all rekindled. It all returns, and it's focused on this one man who bears the brunt now of the king's wrath in full force. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, throw him into the outer darkness. And when you think of that, don't think of like a portal to another dimension, the outer darkness. We have streetlights today, and so if you're kicked out of a wedding, you'll still be in a lighted place afterwards because there's streetlights. There were no streetlights at this time, and so the wedding feast at night would be a place of light. And away from the wedding feast would be a place of darkness. It would be a place of outer darkness. And so he says, put this man in the outer darkness. He says this to the servants after binding him hands and feet to make sure he can't come back into the light, can't come back into the wedding. He's expelled permanently from the wedding. And then this last thing is added. And here at the very end of the parable, the story that the Lord tells, the very last clause of the parable, it's the only part of the parable where the Lord breaks the bounds of the conceit that he's been building, the picture that he's been building, the terms of the story of the wedding feast to describe the reality that lies beyond it. Because outside the limits of the light of this wedding feast in the outer darkness is the sounds of hell itself. In that place outside, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the way the Lord, in this very gospel, five times in this gospel, has described the torments of eternal punishment, where there will be weeping in regret, the sound of weeping, unending regret, and gnashing of teeth in rage against God, unending rage against God. So the outer darkness in this story represents hell itself, and the rest falls into place. The city is the nation of Israel. The king is God the Father. His son is the Lord Jesus Christ. The wedding feast, with its lavish dinner of slaughtered bulls and fattened calves, is salvation through Jesus Christ, God's son. The servants sent out to invite are the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25, this is a same theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. It says this, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks. They did more evil than their fathers. The diners who fill the wedding hall at the end of the story from outside the city, living along the roads that exit the city, or the nations, the Gentiles, the church, that's us outside, who are invited in to the wedding feast. The wedding garment, what is that? That's sort of the vexed question of this parable. What is meant by the wedding garment? Is it the imputed alien righteousness of Christ, that standing in God's sight, in God's eyes, that is ours by faith. Well, I could point you to passages of scripture like Isaiah 61:10, Zechariah 3:4, where that righteousness, that imputed righteousness, is pictured as a robe that is put on us. Or is the wedding garment righteous deeds of obedience done by the saints? I could point you to another passage, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, where the deeds of the saints are pictured as a garment. Let me read that passage, Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Well, what's the answer to that question? Is it faith? Is it the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith? Or is it acts of obedience of the saints? What is the wedding garment? And the answer to that question is yes, it's both. Let me read what Calvin says about this. As to the wedding garment, is it faith or is it a holy life? This is a useless controversy, for faith cannot be separated from good works, nor do good works proceed from any other source than from faith. But Christ only intended to state that the Lord calls us on the express condition of our being renewed by the Spirit after his image, and that in order to our remaining permanently in his house, we must put off the old man with its pollutions and lead a new life, that the garment may correspond to so honorable a calling of the invitation. I'd like to stay with the story just in terms of the parable, and the wedding garment is joy and rejoicing over salvation of God's Son. That is, the wedding garment is joy and rejoicing over the wedding feast of the King's Son and the invitation to come. And in the story, the joyless garments of this man turn out to reveal his joyless heart. The wedding feast of the King's Son brings him no joy. So we've had first, the king fills his wedding hall with guests. Second, the king removes one wedding guest who has nothing to say when the king asks, why did you come in here without a wedding garment? And third part of the message is the Lord Jesus applies his parable. And he gives the point that this has been about all along. Verse 14. For, here's the point, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. It almost seems an odd point to this parable that hardly fits. Many are called, but few are chosen. We've had that word call five times for all the invitations that were sent out to the various people. We haven't had anything about chosen and chosenness. And yet the point of the parable is many are called and few are chosen. In fact, everyone in the parable is called. Those living in the city, those living along the roads, those who didn't care in the city, the murderers in the city, the man who was eventually kicked out of the wedding feast, they're all called. Many are called. But not everyone who was called enjoyed the feast. In fact, everyone living in the city did not. The man himself, who was expelled from the wedding feast, did not. And so the Lord says about this, few are chosen. Few are chosen. This is, you remember, just to give context for this parable, this is the third parable in a trilogy of parables of rebuke to the chief priests and the elders of the people. They reject Christ's authority. They complain at it and ask him, who gives him the authority to come into the temple as king and to take it over and to teach the people, perform miracles in the temple? They reject Christ's authority and refuse to explain why. They refuse to be questioned about their rejection. Why do they reject? Why do they have such contempt for the Lord? And the Lord's explaining in terms of the parable. Is it because the feast wasn't lavish enough in the parable? Is it because it made sense for any of these people to reject the invitation to come to the wedding? No, here's the explanation the Lord says. It's because you're not chosen. And this is a rebuke that he gives to the chief priests and the elders. Many are called, but few are chosen, and this is why you're rejecting, the Lord says. It's been fixed for all eternity. It's been fixed since eternity past. This is the ultimate rebuke to those who are rejecting the Lord's authority. Even your rejection itself doesn't surprise God and fulfills his purpose. Even in rejection, God is in control, It's the ultimate rebuke for those who want to be in authority. That's what these people are rebuking the Lord for. Who gave you permission? Who gave you the authority to do these things? We're the authorities around here. And so the Lord says even their rejection, even their act of defiance to the Lord was chosen, fits the Lord's purpose and was determined from before time. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now let me ask this question. And this is a bit of review. This will get back to something we've covered in this series. Why does the Lord speak in parables? Why does the Lord speak in parables? And for this, the Lord explains why in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. And the answer is a rebuke in itself. Romans 13 verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears, with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" Those who reject the Lord, those not chosen, those to whom it's not granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, those being rebuked by the Lord's parables, they can see in terms of the parable, the point of the parable. They get the answers right if they're asked about the parable. In fact, the Lord can even ask them a question in terms of the parable, and they're able to give the right answer. They're able to finish the parable for the Lord and finish it for him. But what they can't see, what they're blind to, what they can't do, what they refuse to do, is to make the connection from the parable to real life. In fact, when they do this, it says in the previous chapter, and they understand the Lord is speaking these parables against them, they fly into a murderous rage against the Lord. They can't make the connection from the parable, which they understand as a parable, they understand it as a story, to real life, and from the story to the real world. And so he speaks to them in parables to conceal the truth, to condemn them, to make them without excuse when they understand the parable and refuse to apply it to their life. But he also speaks in parables, and he covered this when he explained it to the disciples, to reveal to you who are chosen, who are disciples, to whom it's given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to reveal to you, you don't live in a dull world where what you see is what you get. You live in a world in which God hides secrets from you and reveals them to you in parables, not to your eyes, but to parables. And the secret is God is more good to you than your eyes are able to see. He's so good enough to you to make you ashamed when you understand how good he is to you when it's revealed to you through a parable. Your Father has prepared a lavish banquet of forgiveness and love and transforming power for unworthy sinners. He gives you his best. Behold, he's slaughtered the best for you. He's prepared his dinner. Everything is ready, and he invites you to come to the wedding feast. It's so lavish, it's so generous, this feast and what it represents, the salvation in Christ to which you all are invited. It's so lavish, it's so generous, it's an offense to the world. They say, "I don't want to listen, I don't want to hear any more about this wedding feast." It's so lavish that even a Christian believes it with great difficulty and hardly dares to believe how lavish it is without being terrified. So we've seen in what strange way the king filled his wedding hall with guests, inviting the most unworthy That's what he ended up doing. Second, we've seen the king remove one wedding guest who was speechless when he was asked, why did you come in here without a wedding garment? And then we've seen the point of it all in verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. I said it's kind of an odd point for the parable, just in the sense that nothing in the parable really prepares you for the Lord to speak about chosenness. Many are called, but few are chosen. And I think the point of it is the Lord's explaining why the guests don't come. There's something else at work, a plan from the beginning of time, and that applies to those that are rejecting the Lord. Many are called, but few are chosen. It's a somewhat odd point. It almost seems at first not to fit the story. And as you come to the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're about to do together, I want to dissuade you from a certain line of reasoning from this point. Many are called, but few are chosen. I want to talk you out of a certain line of reasoning. And the reasoning is this. Since many are called, who are going to end up in hell? Isn't that the point of isn't that part of the parable? Some of the called don't eat of the wedding feast and end up in the outer darkness, end up excluded from the wedding feast. But none of the chosen are going to be excluded. All of them end up participating in the wedding feast. So you might conclude from that using a logic. It's not the call that I ought to be paying attention to. It's the chosenness. That's what really gets me there, is not the call, but the chosenness. Well, let me say this. If you try to latch hold of the chosenness, look for signs of it in yourself. Am I chosen? It will turn out to be nothing in your hands. It will elude your grasp. It will turn into a mirage. You must grasp hold of the call, the invitation. In fact, you can't bypass it. To bypass that is to bypass Christ. If you grasp hold of the call, you'll find it to be solid, and you get the chosenness as well. So you are a recipient of a royal summons. You are invited to a lavish banquet of the Father's love for sinners. And I say that to all of you, every single one of you, not to some of you, not even to the some of you that are chosen. I say this to all of you. You're all invited. You're all called to this wedding feast. God has set out his best, and he sent out the call. Behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. It goes out to all. So won't you come to the wedding feast? Won't you come? Won't you answer the invitation by believing? It's by faith, by believing the salvation is through Jesus Christ, God's Son, through whom you find God to be the lavishly generous and amazingly gracious Father. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, that we find you to be our Father of a goodness that boggles our mind through Christ, your Son. We thank you that we know you through your word. We thank you that you've given us the faith to believe your word, to rejoice in it. We pray that if there's any here this morning who have not come to faith in Christ before, perhaps never heard the call to come to Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, a day of joy, a day of rejoicing, a day of feasting. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.